With your copy of God's Word, hopefully still turned to Luke chapter 6. We're closing out that chapter, also closing out this abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount that Luke records for us. And he moves to this last portion, this idea of the foundation. And we're, if you've been in church a while, if you've been Sunday school, if you've been to worship services, if you have a general familiarity with the things of the Bible and stories from the Bible, you will have heard a version, either Matthew's or Luke's, of this part of the Sermon on the Mount about the two types of guys. They go both to build a house and what comes of it and this foundation that it's built on. But before we get to that part at the end, Jesus starts with a thing that shockingly, surprisingly to me, is a bit controversial in our modern evangelical day. In verse 46, he asks a profound question. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus here is emphasizing what is known as lordship salvation. There's actually a debate in Christian circles. Can a person be saved, be a Christian, and not claim or adhere to Jesus as Lord over their life, the one who rules and controls and has authority over them to follow what he has called them to be and to do through the power of the Spirit? It's actually a pretty large section of evangelical Christianity that says, no, you don't. That doesn't have to be the case. You can be what they misrepresent from the book of Corinthians. You can be what Paul called a carnal Christian. You're not really following Jesus' lordship. You're not adhering to the transformative things that he says ought to happen in a Christian's life. You can just, you know, have that one and done repentance of sin. And, you know, that other part hasn't taken traction yet, but it's not really necessary for you to have been forgiven and to truly be redeemed and to have a right relationship with the Lord. I want to put all that to rest, at least here at Sylvania, anyway. Jesus is Lord. Whether you've repented of your sins or not. And so if you do repent of your sins, he is your Lord. It's not something that Jesus becomes. It's who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, is the same yesterday, today and forever. He has always been Lord. He is Lord and he will always be Lord. And you can't dare claim to have trusted in him and to believed on him and to call out on his name and to neglect so great a portion of who he actually is. We don't make him Lord at our conversion or some point after our conversion. He doesn't become Lord at the time of our justification and he isn't progressively becoming Lord during our sanctification. He is and always has been and always will be the Lord. That's who he is. And he asks a very profound question based on that truth. Jesus knew that was true of him. There was no arrogance there when he said, "Why do you call me Lord?" The question he's about to ask. He understood who he was. He knew he was God incarnate. He knew he was the anointed one, the Messiah. He knew he was the Christ come into the world. He knew he was the second person of the Trinity. He knew that he was God in the flesh. And so he asked an incredible question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you acknowledge me for who I am, the Lord, but you don't do what I say? That's kind of a bit of a misnomer. You don't have a person who's in charge, and then you acknowledge that they're in charge, thus subservient to them because they're in authority over you, and then don't do what they tell you to do. There's words for that. Rebellion. Mutiny. The There's concepts surrounding this idea of someone shirking the authority of the one that's above them, knowing I ought to follow this and I'm not going to. There's entire categories for that. And one of the categories in Scripture for that is someone who stands at odds with God, who is at enmity with God. It is part of the fall. And so for anyone to teach a salvation process that says you can come into Christ and yet maintain the chief part of what separated from you from Christ in the first place, which was your rebellion against his authority, is a false gospel. It's not real. You can't do that. And so Christ is, by even asking this question, is affirming the concept of lordship salvation. You're coming to me. This whole sermon is about coming into the kingdom of heaven. You're coming to me and you're acknowledging me as Lord. He's affirming that that's part of the process. And yet you won't do what I tell you to do. It's a very danger here of false conversion. The transformation of the gospel allows us to acknowledge what is true rather than living in a lie. When we are in the city of man, I've been told that one of the air units on this side of the building is out. So today, this will be the city of man because it's hotter over here. So when you're living in the city of man, amen, right? You guys are so glad to be in the city of God now, I know. And so when you're living in the city of man, you're living in a lie that Jesus is not Lord. But when the gospel comes, the transformation that comes with the gospel allows us to acknowledge what is true rather than continuing to live in the lie. And what is true? Jesus is Lord. I am now capable of acknowledging what is true rather than living in a lie. But I won't just acknowledge it with my mouth. It will be acknowledged with my very life. Because the transformation happens from the inside out. The Holy Spirit causes us by his power and for the glory of God, according to the grace that's supplied through the work of Jesus, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the end goal of the gospel in our lives, is to look like Jesus. And the only way we can look like Jesus is to be obedient to the things of Jesus, the law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses. And so Jesus asked an incredible question. He says, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? And so he starts to tell this story about these two people who are building this building project. And the first one that he starts with is the one who's following the way of the Lord, the one who's acknowledged Christ as Lord and his life is reflecting that Jesus truly is his Lord. Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against the house, could not shake it because it had been well built. And I want you to notice the process. I want you to notice this process. The first thing that happens, the phrase here, everyone who comes to me, salvation first. There's been deliverance that takes place. You have heard the words of Jesus. The gospel has been made manifest to you by way of outward preaching and by way of inward revelation through the Holy Spirit. Those who hear these words of mine and act on them, this is what they're like. They're one who comes. This is the one who comes to me. You have to hear the. What did Paul say in Romans? Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by what? By the word of God. This is how this works. You say, Philip, isn't the idea of the preaching of the gospel as a means to salvation, doesn't that kind of rob God of his sovereignty? That wasn't Paul's conclusion. You read chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Romans, probably two of the largest God is sovereignly in control of salvation chapters in the entire Bible. And then Paul gives his concluding statement in chapter 10. And what is his concluding statement? We need to go out there and preach the gospel to everybody. That's the conclusion. Because that's the means that God uses. He has His word announced, and the Holy Spirit carries the word into the heart and awakens and enlivens an individual to be able to hear the truth that they were once deaf to see the things that they were once blind to. So this is the process. They come into salvation. And then, once being awoken to the reality of their need, they then begin acting on the words of Jesus. And so what would that person do? If I was dead in my trespasses and sins, I've been made alive unto Christ. I was living in a lie, and now I've been placed into the truth. I was in this sense of rebellion against God, and now I am in His kingdom. I'm a citizen, and I'm a friend, and I'm in His family, and I've been adopted in, and all of these things that the Scripture says. If all of these things now become true, how will I act? How will my life be different than what it was before? Well, it says that this person, it's going to begin building a house, which is exactly what the Scripture says happens to us when we come into Christ. We get to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the gospel, participate in the building of the kingdom of God. This is the language that's used. We're ambassadors and we're participants and we're citizens and we're all these things that it says. This is what we do. And we journey and we wage war and we're part of the army. And we're all of these things. We are now active participants in this spiritual thing that God's doing. He graciously allows us to participate with Him. It's His grace that is in working in us and through us, the Scripture says. And so if that's true of me, what am I going to, what's the very first thing that I'm going to do? If I'm going to begin building this house, and this house represents the things of God in my life, what's the very first thing I'm going to do? I'm going to dig deep down until I hit the rock. Which, by the way, all throughout the Scripture, the metaphor of the rock is Jesus. Moses struck the rock, and who was the rock? It was Jesus. Put us up on a firm foundation so that we will not falter in the Old Testament. And who is that? That's Jesus. Even his renaming of Simon to Peter is pretty funny, because upon this rock I'll build my church. Everywhere else in the Scripture, the metaphor of rock is Jesus. So it's not that Peter's the rock. You're not really the rock. This thing that's being built on the rock, who's the rock? I'm the rock. Your whole life and everything that's about you and this message that you're going to give is actually about me. Jesus is still pointing to the reality of his being. He is the rock. And so what am I going to do? If I have gone from death to life and I've come into Christ, the very first thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to dig down deep. And I'm going to start putting everything on the rock. I'm not going to keep building my life on the flimsy, empty, meaningless things that were Christless from before. I'm going to find Jesus everywhere I can and place everything I have on Him. That's what I'm going to do. And here's the thing, friend. Because of the culture and the language, they're not laying a foundation. We think of architecture in modern terms. Well, they dug up and they brought in the concrete truck and they laid in the air. No, there was no bringing in the concrete truck. They had to dig around until they found a sturdy enough rock that was already there. This builder is not responsible for the rock. The rock's always been there. This is how it is of the Christian. We don't develop a foundation of our own. We build on a foundation that's always been. And so we dig deep. We discover the rock. You say, well, what is that digging deep? It's the means of grace, it's study of Scripture, prayer, corporate worship, the sacrament, the ordinances. I know that distresses some Baptist people. You know what the word ordinance means? It means sacraments for Baptists. That's what it means. So, just throw that. That's a technical term. And so we begin participating in these means of grace that God has given us, and we find this deep foundation on this rock. And then we start building the parts that people can see. The actual house goes up. The actual house goes up. It starts getting its walls and its windows and its doors. There's an outward way that our Christian life starts to look. That's the house. Everybody's house isn't going to look the same. You know what? That's okay. Your outward walk with the Lord is probably going to look a little different than my outward walk with the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's built on the rock. As long as it fits the real mold of house and living, where the scripture talks about. And then what happens? What happens? This deep foundation comes in this architectural metaphor, and they build this house, and it's starting to develop, and it's ready to go, and then a flood and a torrent come. The great, great disasters of this life come on this person. Friend, it's not if bad things are going to happen, it's when bad things are going to happen. Because we live in a broken and fallen world full of broken and fallen people of whom we once were and still struggle to not be, even if we're in Christ. Bad things are, they're either, you either just came out of them or you're about to go into them. If you're in a pleasant spot right now, you're on transit bus, okay? You're making a switch. Because this is a broken world. This is a hard and difficult place. And so the rains and the floods and the torrents, they are coming. They are. It's the circumstances of life. Sickness and death and famine and poverty and war and broken relationships and broken trust. And we could run through the list of all of the things that exist in our world, sometimes simultaneously, all on top of each other. It's coming. And what does it say happened with this person? They dug down deep. They got to the rock. They were on the foundation. They built up the house. The flood and the torrents and the circumstances of life came. And when it was done, guess what? The house was still standing. It didn't get knocked down. The world huffed and it puffed, but it did not blow the house down. One of my favorite nursery rhymes as a kid. It's because the teachers encouraged us to get really loud and boisterous in the part of the wolf, and I was all about being loud and boisterous. So. But it came and it beat on the house, and the house didn't fall. Why? Because Jesus will hold us through the worst that life will bring. It's not that it's going to be easy. Notice you didn't hear me say it's going to be easy. Notice you didn't hear me say he won't let problems come in. Notice I didn't tell you that nonsense that you hear sometimes. The Lord will never give you more than you can bear. Yes, he will. He puts all kinds of stuff on you that would crush you because he doesn't want you trusting on yourself. He wants you trusting in the rock that you're standing on. Nothing will crush Jesus. Everything will crush you. Everything. Anything that's given to us that we don't place on Christ will crush us, good or bad. You just lost your job and all your health like Job. Crushing if I'm not on Jesus. You just won the lottery and you have $97 bazillion. Crushing if I don't have Jesus. Doesn't matter if it's good or bad. And so this house doesn't fall down. This house stays up. The circumstances of life did not destroy this thing that was being built. Why? Because this thing being built is being built on Christ, and nothing built on Christ is ever destroyed. Never. But notice the ones who don't follow the way of the Lord. Notice those who reject and avoid lordship salvation. Notice the process here. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly. Notice that there is language here that is different from verse 47. There's something that is missing that was there. In verse 47, there was a coming to Christ. In verse 49, they did not come. There's no salvation. There's no salvation. They did not hear the voice of the Spirit and the bride saying, come. They did not hear the voice of the prophet Isaiah saying, come and buy from me this milk and this wine and this bread that's actually free of charge. They did not hear the voice of Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. They did not heed to the call to come. It's absent. It's distinctly not there. They heard it, but they didn't act on it. And they're in two very different places. And I want you to notice that this group of people has no foundation at all. In the other sermon, it says he built it on the sand. At least they had a little bit of a foundation. This one is just air. They have no foundation at all. Nothing. It's not built on anything. They placed this house on no foundation. How do you do that? Oh, it's physically impossible. It's kind of a crazy metaphor. It carries with it the same idea from the other sermon of just being built out on the side of anything. Listen, if you've just built something on dirt or sand or loose rock, and it starts to rain at least a little bit, guess what? That thing's not, it's not going to make it through the day. Let alone a flood and a great torrent. Certainly not going to make it through that. And this is how they built their life. Listen, everyone who is in the city of man, everyone who is there, they have their foundation on nothing. Everything is a potential catastrophe in their life. Everything. Again, whether it's severely difficult circumstances or what would otherwise be regarded as great blessings, it is a potential catastrophe for the person who does not have Christ. And so look at this. It's really remarkable what Jesus says here. He says they have no foundation at all. They don't have Christ. And notice the circumstances of life. They could not be dealt with properly. They were destructive. It says the same language. The torrent burst against the house and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. It was great. You say, well, Philip, I hear you saying this and I see that Jesus' words in red here say that he said this. But, you know, I've known some pretty, you know, twisted out, they don't love Jesus people. That clearly we know theologically their house is built on the sand. It has no foundation at all. But they seem to have gotten by a whole lot better than most other people that I know. You know, there was another guy in the Bible who was a little concerned about that as well. King David actually asked Jesus that same question. How long, O Lord, will the wicked prevail? And then he goes on a tirade for a few minutes in that psalm, several psalms, actually, where he says that. Essentially kind of calling God on the carpet a little bit, going, you know, you're supposed to be a God of justice. And these unjust, wicked people seem to be getting by just fine. It's not supposed to be like that. Before the sermon ever got preached, David probably understood something about foundations. They ought to not be doing as well as they're doing. And then in the second half of all those psalms where David issues that complaint, you know what he says? He says, but I know that eventually, one day, somehow, your justice will prevail. There's some people in this life who seemed like they really had it all, according to the world standards. And it seemed like it was never a problem for them. It's been several years now, but at his death, there was a great public conversation, and I'm glad that it was able to happen, when Hugh Hefner died. If you don't know Hugh Hefner, please don't Google him. Unless you have lots of filters on your computer at your house. But when he died, there was a great public conversation about what kind of life did he actually have. Because he had riches and wealth untold. He seemed to have every amenity that the world thinks would be a beneficial thing to have. He was well known. Infamous is the word I would use. Other people use the word famous. I was on the other side of the conversation. But then there were those saying his life was empty and it was debased. It had no real positive value to the world as it was. It was a life of vice rather than virtue. But he grew up to a ripe old age, seemed to have and never want for anything. Died not aggressively or tragically, but quite quietly, kind of the way everybody would like their life to end. Where's the justice? Where's the foundation coming out from under his feet? Scripture teaches really, really plainly that for every life, there is a great torrent coming. some lives it happens at the end, after it's done. And guess what? That house, it still fell. And how ruinous was its fall? At least if your house falls in this life, you still might heed the call to come. Go build another house on the rock. But that's what happens here. Their house is destroyed. And I want you to notice the bookends of this sermon. This very short version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's easier to see in Luke's gospel than it is in Matthew's. Because in Matthew's it runs across multiple chapters. And so you start to lose the beginning from the end of the sermon. But here in Luke's very succinct version that he gives, we see the bookends quite clearly. The sermon bookends with the idea of true happiness. Remember how it started? Blessed is the man who. And he talks about true spiritual happiness. And if you can remember a few weeks back, what did we say was the source of that happiness, of that blessedness? It was the relational reality with the Lord, not our circumstances. It's not the circumstances that we find ourselves in that causes us to have genuine and true happiness. It is our relational reality with the Lord. That's the Beatitudes. Book ended on the back end of the foundation. If you want a house that doesn't fall, by the way, that's blessedness. How do you get that? Through your circumstances? No, the circumstances are the floods and the torrents. What's the difference in the house that stands through the one and not through the other? It's the foundation. It's the relational reality with the Lord. Where is your life built? What is it built on? So the beginning of the sermon, so it is with the end. Life's circumstances are no match for being solidly placed on the foundation that is Jesus. Now, I'm going to say that, but I'm going to say it to multiple groups of people. Life's circumstances are no match for being solidly placed on the foundation that is Jesus. So maybe you're here today and your life's all right, but you're not real sure about this whole Jesus thing. Maybe you're one of those guys, you've built your house on the sand, you don't even really know it. Because it seems like it's fine. It hasn't gone anywhere. But there's an emptiness to your life. You are never really satisfied with anything. It's because your house isn't built on the rock. True satisfaction, true contentment, true happiness never comes apart from Jesus Christ. Ever. And so I will issue out the same command, call that's been issued out for millennia now. The scripture says to you, come. That's what it says. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your life on the rock. For those of you who've done that, you're there. Yes, the Lord has awakened me. He's opened my eyes. He's touched my heart. He's drawn me in. I've repented. I've believed. I know that my feet are firmly planted on Jesus. What are you going through right now? And Philip, you have no idea how good things are right now. They're so great. Kids are all doing well. Sports are going well. Life's going good. Got a promotion at work. Man, it's just fantastic. This sounds weird, but friend, life's circumstances are no match for being firmly planted on the foundation that is Jesus. When life is calm breezes and cool air, it is very easy to turn our eyes from Christ. In the Old Testament, one of the kings in Proverbs, beginning part of Proverbs, end part of Proverbs 30, makes the prayer, Lord, bless me, give me enough that I don't have to steal, but not so much that I say, who is the Lord and I think I don't need you. Friends, it's really easy in the good, smiling providences of life to turn our attention away from Jesus and say, I got this. It's just as easy to step into the sand when things are going well as when they're going difficult, or when you're having a hard time. But maybe that is you. Maybe that's your providence right now. Maybe it's a lost job or a sick family member or a wayward child that doesn't know the Lord. Or maybe it's the deployment of someone close to you and your family, or maybe yourself, an impending transfer to a place you don't want to go, or a passing over of a promotion that you know you should have gotten because you weren't willing to cut ethical corners, or whatever. You fill in the gap, or multiple versions of those that you just heard all at the same time. And you just feel this overwhelming burden of how hard life is. It's like, I just wish I could get a break from this. Well, when it's flooding, that's how it feels. This is the illustration that Christ is using here. When the torrents are beating in, that's what you feel. I just wish this would stop for a little while. I'd like a break. To you, I say, life circumstances are no match to being firmly rooted on the foundation that is Jesus. So, Philip, well, when am I going to get my break? Maybe heaven. So, Philip, you are not a very encouraging preacher. I don't care. I would rather tell you the truth and you feel mildly discouraged than to lie to you and you go out of here and think everything's going to be okay and be mad at me that it didn't work out the way I lied to you and said it was going to. That sick person in your family may not stop being sick in this life. That job you think that you should get, you might not ever get it. That family member that got deployed, they might not ever come home. The flood just might keep coming. The torrent may just keep beating down on you. You may be dealt a frowning providence from God that is that nagging thorn in the flesh that Paul had his whole life. We don't know what that was for him, but he declared there was something he wanted God to just take away because I just can't take it anymore. God, even the Apostle Paul got to the end of his rope. And you know what God's response to him was? Do you remember? What did he say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. You are standing on the rock. Don't trust in the absence of difficult circumstances. Trust in the presence of Jesus who carries you through difficult circumstances. Friend, where is your foundation? What's it built on? Where is your hope found? Where is your peace found? Where is your joy found? Is it found in the fickleness of how life is going for you today? Or is it found in the permanency of the foundation that is immovable, that is Jesus Christ? Friend, the circumstances, the outward reality of your life might not change at all, but the inward response to that outward reality can be drastically different. You can wake up and genuinely say, as the scripture says, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Even if that day looks just as bad as the day before did. Why? Because our joy and our happiness and our blessedness is not contingent on how well our day goes by our circumstances, but how great our Christ is who's delivered us from our sins. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this truth that our circumstances are inconsequential to our delight because our delight is in the Lord. Father, forgive us when we turn our attention away so easily from the greatness of your Son and instead give honor and glory to the smallness of our circumstances. Father, forgive us when we make an idol of how things are going, rather than giving true and pure worship to how great our God in Christ is. Father, forgive us when we step off the firm foundation that is Christ to go play in the sand that is the hope of this world. Father, thank you that your grace truly is sufficient for all of our needs. That even though any circumstance would normally crush us, you are a shield about us. You are the fortress and lifter of our head. You are a strong tower. The righteous can run into you and be safe. Father, thank you for the simple, gracious truth that Jesus is Lord, and those who are placed on him will never be shaken. Help our unbelief. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the